webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 4th of August 2016, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you thanks to the generosity of Gospel Revolutionaries Jimmy and Carrie McCollum from Eva, Alabama, where we say that if the universe is meaningless, then so is the statement that the universe is meaningless. Just a little pause there for you to think about that. But right now, from Gainesville, Georgia, bringing you more gospel CPR is that great friend of the Gospel Revolution, Mel Martin. Hi, Mel. How you doing today?
I'm doing good.
Now, just for our listeners, Mel Martin is a gospel revolutionary. He has been a wonderful support to us in all ways possible. And he is a gentleman who was born under a pew, I think in California, if I remember right, and grew into, if was not baptized into, the, I think it was the Assemblies of God, Pentecostal movement?
Baptist.
But you made your way to the AOG?
I went from different churches. I ended up Bible college and with the Foursquare Gospel. Have you ever heard of the Foursquare Gospel?
I have. That's Jack Hayford, isn't it?
Yes. I was in college trying to become a licensed pastor, but I did to become one, so.
Are you glad?
Yes, I am so grateful.
Why?
Because I'd probably be still stuck in it.
And see, once you get in, this is what I learned out of that. It is very difficult to speak against that which fills your hip pocket with money.
Exactly.
It is very difficult to speak the truth when your income depends on it, when your kids' breakfasts depend on it. Everyone seems to want to get into that little niche, but extricating yourself is a whole other story, isn't it?
Yeah, you'll have to do like Michael, and you have to just know that there goes the money. When you start speaking the truth, I don't think there's any money in truth.
No, that's a good point.
I have a person who I respect as a person. They pastored Foursquare, you know, and now they've retired from it, and they got their retirement. And you know, if he learned the truth of the gospel, what's he going to do? Tell everybody, and there goes his retirement.
Yeah.
Is he going to fight against his retirement?
Yeah.
It's just like the government. You know, it's no different. People work for the government. They got a retirement from the government, and if they find out some whatever it was they were doing was corrupt, think they're going to fight it? If that's where their pension's coming from, they're not going to fight it.
We could always ask Mr. Snowden or Mr. Julian Assange or any of those well-known people, mate. How money rules us sometimes. How the system has been set up, and the system's been with us. It hadn't been set up by the American government or Australian government. It was when Jesus said you can only try serving mammon or money and try serving something else, you can't do it. You just can't do it. I was looking at somebody on Facebook this morning, and I was on a grace-based group. It's amazing, you know, Mel, some of these grace groups on Facebook are more, they got a whole bunch less grace than a whole bunch of people who don't have grace in their name, to be downright honest. Anyway, this guy was talking about John, referring to those verses, you know, the vine and the branches and so forth. John 15, it says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the husbandman, Jesus speaking. And he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it or washes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, In the modern versions, it says every branch that's in me that bears no fruit, he cuts off or he prunes, or uses a nice little passive word like prune rather than tears off or something like that, or take away. And this verse has been used for millennia to prove that there are two kinds of people in the world, and one of them's going to hell and the other one, and yada, yada, yada. But that word, he takes away. In the Greek, the word is aero. It means to lift up. It's the same word as is used when Paul says we pulled up the anchor and we made sail for some place. Word is aero, A-E-R-O, from which we get the word aeroplane, meaning to lift up and fly. And as every vine grower knows, if you let a branch fall on the ground, then the ants and insects and everything else is going to they're going to eat it. But every branch in Jesus that bears no fruit, he lifts up, is actually the correct rendition of that, correct translation of that Greek word. Now, I engaged this guy, and I tried to do it in a nice bearish kind of a manner, which is really hard for me because I'm not very practiced at a nice bearish kind of manner. And you would have thought that I'd attacked him. Isn't it amazing? The more that we believe what we believe, the more invested we become in our belief, the more we feel that if somebody attacks that belief, they attack us.
Yeah. And as far as that verse goes, Jesus spoke this before the cross. And when I look at the picture of Jesus talking about not bearing fruit, I mean, the reality is no one bore fruit. When Jesus talked about the parable about the servant talking to his master and there's a fig tree and it's not producing anything, and he said, well, let me dig around this tree, and water it and take care of it, and then if it doesn't bear fruit, then we'll cut it down. Well, that's what Jesus was doing. He was there. He was when Jesus was on the planet, that's what he was doing. He was watering, he was digging, and still no one was bearing any fruit. So it was all going to be cut down, every bit of it.
So this verse here, could we read this in your opinion? Could we read, and by the way, my first memory of Mel Martin was sitting around a pool listening to his description of the rich man and Lazarus and saying to myself, I never heard that before, and thoroughly enjoying you, mate, and your wife and that whole convention in Cullman, Alabama. Could this verse therefore be translated, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he washes it? Is that what he was doing? Is that the washing of the word? Was he washing humanity at that time?
Washing?
Yeah.
In a matter of speaking, I guess. He had said at one point to his disciples that when he was washing their feet, he said that they were all, that he had cleaned them. But all in all, if we look at the picture, the whole picture, it tells us that Jesus came, he was there, God with us, and nobody knew it. And he was saying that if you believed in him, that you would have everlasting life, and no one could believe in him. No one did believe in him. And people say, well, look, it says here that the people believed in him, and there people believed in him. But it's different. It's different believing that the way Nicodemus believed. Nicodemus believed that he was a teacher sent come from God.
Nicodemus believed that of Jesus.
Yeah, he believed that of Jesus, and that's what people believe. They believed that he was like Elijah, a man come from God. What they didn't believe was that he was God. That's the problem. They didn't believe he was God. That's a whole difference in believing that. He's a great prophet. He's a,
When the Jews wanted to kill him, they used to the Romans, they used he's king of the Jews. He claims he's king of the Jews. But to the Jewish leaders, he claimed that he was God. I mean, there didn't seem to be any confusion in their minds about what he had claimed.
Exactly. He claimed to be God. But did they believe that? They knew that he was doing these miracles. They knew that he had to have some kind of connection with God in order to be able to do this. But a mere man calling himself God, now that was not tolerable.
And that had to be hard on him, because if they believed that he was a good man, and then he demolishes that by saying, why do you call me good? There's none good except God in heaven. I mean, these guys must have had, they must have run away to their rooms and said, who is this person?
Yeah. Oh, it was totally confusion. And because they couldn't believe, that's what led to Jesus' crucifixion. And of course, if anyone would have believed, he never would have been crucified, and then we'd all been a big mess. That's why Jesus said, no one takes my life, I give it willingly. I lay it down willingly. So it was all necessary.
No wonder Paul said, for God has concluded, now that word for concluded actually is not like I did some thinking and had a conclusion. That is like when you get a bunch of sheep and you stick them in the paddock next to the shearing sheds and you lock them all up in that paddock. It means to shut up together in the Greek. For God has shut them all up in unbelief. He has actively, not passively, but he hasn't let them put themselves in unbelief, but God has shut them all up in unbelief so that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 11:32. Wow. Paul kind of got this.
Yeah, definitely. And I think the problem with when you read the sayings of Jesus, you know, before the cross, when he talks about all these things that about the pruning and the watering, and it's like, yeah, that's what he was doing. But still, no one was bearing any fruit.
In other words, he did every single thing he could possibly have done.
Right.
And it still didn't work.
Yeah, he gave mankind every chance to thwart the very prophecies of that they would not be able to believe. I mean, he gave them every opportunity to believe, and still they could not believe. It was kind of like, I don't know, what was it? Was that a test? To say, okay, if after, in other words, after the fact, would people say, well, I would have believed if, you know what I'm saying? But God came in person and people didn't believe. It proved that the word of God stood. The prophecies stood.
Recently I've started realizing just how much of everything that happened before the cross was not there for the people at the time. You take the types and shadows, that didn't, of the Old Testament, that not one of them helped any of the Jews or any of the ancient Israelis to understand what was coming. You even look at the prophets, they're writing this stuff down, and yeah, I often think, there goes Isaiah, he's writing this stuff down, or he's pacing the room, speaking this out, and his scribe is writing it down in all haste. And then suddenly, Isaiah looks up and says, what did I just say? And the scribe looks back and he says, you said, all we like sheep have gone astray. And you also said that the chastisement of our peace would be laid upon him. And Isaiah looks at the scribe and says, what on earth does that mean? And the scribe says, don't ask me, you're the guy paying me just to write it down. You come out of your mouth, but not even, I think it was Peter that says to it, the angels couldn't, they didn't get it, it wasn't given to the angels to understand, it wasn't. No one before the cross actually understood any of these things. It wasn't until after the cross that we get to look back and say, oh, aha, look at what that, and put the whole tapestry together. More and more I'm coming to the conclusion that all of those things, prophecy, the law, the types and shadows of the Israeli religious setup, the travels of the Israelis from slavery to freedom, the whole thing, and then again into slavery, the whole thing was put there so that we could look back and say, huh, check that out, will you? What a perfect plan.
Yeah, and that's one thing you have to do. You have to check it out and look at the perfect plan. The mystery it is revealed makes it understandable. I mean, if it wasn't a mystery revealed, could we really comprehend it if it was just given to us point blank, right in our face? I mean, would we accept it, or is this revelation in a mystery, this hidden thing, and then this revealing of it make it more understandable? You know, am I making any sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So, I mean, to me, it's like, what is it that God is doing here? Some of us understand the gospel, and some of us don't. And I'm talking about mankind. Some of us, and the reality is, the truth of this is that not many people have ever known the gospel compared to all the people that's ever lived since the cross. You know, while they lived on this planet. While they lived on this planet, not very many people have ever known the gospel.
Well, for that matter, not many people have known any kind of gospel since the cross either. If you go by Christianity's figures, it might amount, over the period of the last couple of thousand years, it might amount to possibly, 5% of the population?
It's all a guess, I guess.
I guess.
But you have to ask the question, why would God even make it to where some of us could know when most people don't know? So what difference would it have made if Jesus would have came and created a whole new creation and no one ever knew? But it wouldn't have changed anything. If he would have had a whole new creation but no one knew, what difference would it make?
I think it would make a big difference because, I'll just, speaking of my own experience, over the last, period of time, I have realized, and Barry Laney, my buddy who was over here last night having supper with us, Barry Laney was one of the people who was instrumental in me getting this picture. If the gospel, as we understand it, is right, God and us are one. We are, in fact, God in the earth. That's become my new favorite phrase, God in the earth. I believe that if we believe that we're God in the earth, then we will act like God in the earth. I will do what I can to stop kids starving in Africa. I will do what I can to make the gospel easier to get out in straightened parts of the world. I will take my substance, whatever that is, and I will spend it in pursuit of having this gospel understood so that everybody knows that they're one with God. I think that is one difference that it makes when we know the gospel.
So did you just say knowing the gospel makes us less productive?
More. No, not less productive. Knowing the gospel makes us more universal in bringing freedom of any kind and light of any kind to our fellow humans.
Okay.
So in that way, I guess it makes us more productive, in my opinion. Certainly has had that effect on me. I can't speak for anyone else.
Well, I see a lot. Now, we'll take about Christian ministries where they, you know, they do mission trips. They go to different countries and they help people, poor places, to help them out, drilling wells and helping them build church buildings and whatever, you know, feeding the poor and whatever, clothing, this and that. And these people, they're Christians, and they know that Jesus is Lord. They're productive people too, and there's more of them than the GRs.
Absolutely, and you would have thought with the number of Christians in the world, seeing there's more of them than probably almost all other religions, you would think that they'd have achieved a whole lot more. You would think that they would have been able to bring peace to the world. You would have thought that it didn't take them 400 years to end slavery in this country. You would have thought that there wouldn't be 100,000 children tonight going homeless in America if this is a Christian country, if that Christianity was worth anything. The difference is that what the gospel teaches, and when you hear us say GR, we're talking about gospel revolutionaries, which is just a loose name we tag ourselves with because it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. No one person, but it's no one of us, but it's the gospel that is the freedom-producing or belief-inspiring freedom-bringer. And this is not anywhere to be found in Christianity. In fact, and I've said this before, if I played that game, you know where they put blank things up on the board? 100 people were surveyed and asked this question, what is the first thing that comes into your mind when you hear the word missionary? And the top answer will always be position, a sex reference. Because apparently when Christians missionaryized the world, they were at great pains to explain to those poor, deluded, foolish natives that there was only one right position for sex. If the missionary movement of the Christian church was that wonderful, how come the thing it's best known for outside the church is the declaration of what's wrong with sex or what's wrong in sex? No, there is something in that whole thing which is unpalatable to any reasonable mind, and that is that there is us and that there is them. And if you don't do what we tell you, you're going to be one of them and you're going to miss out on all the goodies. That's the difference, I think, between the gospel of Christianity and the gospel of peace.
Oh, well, yeah, definitely.
Did I go further than I should then?
Well, no, what I was saying or trying to get at was that the gospel revolution is, to me, is about getting out the gospel. It seems like Christianity's focus is being nice, being generous, being helpful. So in other words, it's about works. I guess that's what I'm getting to. It's about works.
It's about believing the right thing, about doing the right thing.
Yeah, and but the problem of it is it takes along with it, one, it takes along the poison of nationalism from wherever country they're from, you know, whether it's the Spaniards coming here and killing natives because they won't become Catholics, you know, or us going there and loving him to death with food and clothing and giving them this gospel that's not the gospel of grace and peace, and putting them under this bondage of a works-based thing, and then they take over Americanism. You know,
You mean selling them our culture rather than Christ? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay. They're selling them our culture, and, you know, it just, and then they learn more about our culture, and they want to be like Americans, and, you know, it just robs them of their culture, which there's nothing wrong with their culture. If they just have the gospel, they can live in their culture. You know what I'm saying? I don't know. We want to, Christians, they can't help it, but they want to Americanize everybody too. That's what they do.
Well, American Christians do.
Yeah, but anybody, they take their culture with them when they go, you know?
Impossible not to, yeah.
Well, it's impossible because you just want people to be like you so you can have this community with them.
And when we call ourselves a Christian country, with all of the prosperity and the goodies that we have, then we somehow, in our mind, we somehow associate that with the religion over our door. You know, this is a Christian country. We shouldn't have a president who is an atheist or anything else. I mean, it is this gray area between fact and fiction. I remember when we were kids, we used to laugh, and this is from Australia, and we used to laugh at the fact that every president, apparently, every one of them, the ones who were indicted for lying, the ones who were scandalized with sex scandals, the ones who were buttersweet to the public, but had no worries saying "God damn" on a tape, on a secret tape, when they were taping other people. All of these presidents claimed to be Christians. We used to laugh at that, and we used to wonder how silly Billy Graham was. I mean, accepting that. But you know, here in America, having lived here for 12 years, I see exactly how that happens, because we have confused our nation with our supposed religion. Yeah, the idea that America is a Christian country is probably the easiest way of explaining it.
Yeah.
How did we get here? See, family, we are just two old men swapping ideas. That's what we are. We're just two old blokes sitting in a room swapping ideas, and you just happen to be unlucky enough to be listening in. That's your personal hell, actually. You know, if you're a Facebook fan, then hit the search bar in Facebook and search for Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. But if you want any of our hundreds of free products, go to www.gospelrevolution.com, where we've got over 2,500 hours of free audio available. I said 2,500 hours of free audio. And just go there and take whatever you want. They're mostly in MP3s. They're in movies as well. You can download any of our years of podcasts, decades of teachings, or you can tune into the Gospel 24/7 on Gospel Revolution Radio, thanks to Gospel Revolution executive producer Marcel Roos in the Netherlands. What I do is I listen to them on my phone, Mel. I download them as MP3s, I pop them on the phone, and then throw the headphones in and walk around Walmart or the hardware store or wherever I am at the time, and I just listen to these. And my little app that I use is called Maple, and I'm sure other apps have the same
capability.
Thank you. See, I told your family, it's just two whole men just having a talk here. And what it does is it allows me to speed the MP3 up. An MP3, for those of you who are unaware, is simply an audio file. So it allows me to speed up the audio file to anywhere, 200 times, twice as fast, 1.5 times as fast. I get through a lot of data that way. I listen to a lot of teachers. I listen to a lot of podcasts. I listen to a lot of our Gospel Revolution material that way. So I recommend that you do that. And while you're there, listen, have a look at Jeff Robertson's videos. These are little 5-7 minute videos, and they are like nothing in time, and they are so meaty and full of goodness. You really should have a listen to some of these. This week he brought out another couple of great videos. Go up to www.gospelrevolution.com, go over to the right side, and down there you'll see the videos. Just click on one. I think you'll enjoy them. Mel, tell me, what's on your mind today?
I was thinking about you and Michael were talking about where the prophet said that God would write his law in our hearts and our mind. And you determined that it wasn't laws, but it was law. Singular. Am I correct in saying that?
Jeremiah 31, I think, is what you're referring to. And yes, that's what we were saying. Verse 33 says, I will put my law in their minds and write it, not write them, write it on their heart.
So what was that law?
Darn, you got more twists in you than a pretzel, Mr. Martin. Family, just so you know, this is one of the few people in my life that... no, I can't say that. It makes me sound vain. Mel Martin, I love Mel because... he makes me think. And all those years in Christianity, I thought, but I discovered real early, I discovered that I couldn't actually talk out loud too much about it. Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, said in Hebrews 10, verse 16, this is a covenant I will make with them. He's talking about the same verse out of Jeremiah. So Paul, looking back, said, this is what I'm going to, refers to the fact that Jeremiah said, this is what I'm going to do. Jeremiah, looking forward, says, this is what's going to happen. And Mel Martin has just posed the question, well, what is the law? Jeremiah says, I will put my law in their inward parts. What is the law? I'm just checking something. Well, the first thing I think needs to be observed here, Mel, is that he is not talking about the human race. In verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, he says, but this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Now, that word law is actually, you and I both know what this word is because we've heard it referred to time and again. In Hebrew, it's called the Torah. And it really is, it's pretty much what God has said is a good thing to do, yeah, for whatever reason. So the things that God says are good things to do, he's going to put them in the hearts of, or the inward parts, and write in their hearts, that Torah, but that's with the house of Israel.
I would think that if God was going to, what God came to do through Jesus Christ, it was for all, once and for all.
Yeah. I'd agree with that.
I tend to believe that what that prophecy was really about is that Jesus said that my Father's commandment, which if it's a commandment, it becomes a law, right? its commandment. And he said, my Father's commandment is eternal life. And that's the thing that everyone was missing.
Who was he saying that to?
Jesus was speaking it to whoever was in front of him at the time. I don't remember if it was he was talking specifically to the priests or but, just to a crowd of people or what. I don't remember.
But they were probably Jews.
Oh, definitely Jews. Yeah.
Okay.
And so we know that Jesus came to give eternal life to everyone. So it's not a commandment just to the Jews, although, you know, the Jews are just...
A picture people?
Yeah. Thanks. And so I'm thinking that when God said he'll write his law in our hearts and in our mind, I mean, it's absolutely pointless to have anything. If you don't have eternal life, you know, and that law, eternal life becomes a law, that and it can't be broken.
My Father's command, where is that?
Oh, I think it's in John. No.
And is it commandment?
Yeah.
Okay.
My Father's commandment is eternal life.
And in another place he said, you've made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now, Christians would say that should be translated, or we translate it as, thus have you made the command, the will of God of none effect by your tradition. But here in Matthew 15:6, he says, you have made the commandment of God of none effect. So if the commandment of God is eternal life, then that is, that's an interesting. I know I'm joining the dots, but it's an interesting connection. I'm looking through every instance of the word commandment, because that is a new one on me. Oh, well, it's not one that's common to me. Okay, that verse that you're referring to, Mel, is John chapter 12, verse 50, and he says, Jesus is speaking to some folk, and he says, in fact, it's a bit of a long address. And he says, and I know that his commandment, speaking about God, is life everlasting, or that would be Zoe Aeonian, or let me just make sure of that. It is Zoe Aeonios. So he's talking about an age-enduring life. And I know that his commandment is an age-enduring life. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father has said to me, I speak also. That's interesting. So continue that thought, mate. Please.
I just think when Jesus is saying this, his intentions of eternal life is that it is... It's the will of God. It's the commandment of God that we have eternal life. And
now, are you saying that in this sense that you know how Jesus is described as a lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world? Are you saying that this was ruled into being? This was commandment is kind of like the Ten Commandments have these. This connotational baggage which gets in my way, but that God's plan all along was eternal life. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, but just like God spoke creation into existence by a command, let there be light, you know, that was a commandment.
So at some stage, God said, let there be eternal life.
Yeah.
Okay.
And God's commandment was for us eternal life. He's saying the same thing as he would write his law in our hearts and in our mind.
Well, if God and us are one, I guess he accomplished that, didn't he?
Yeah.
And this begs another question. If this was planned all along, if we were always in the mind of the Father, if we were always, as Paul says, from the foundations of the world, we were there were these works that we were planned to walk in. Were we ever lost? Were we ever dead? Was the human race ever in rigor mortis?
We were. When we died, we were asleep.
But, you know, the Bible tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And my question is, were we?
Yeah, well, Jesus said they're dead while they yet live. And that's the truth. Before the cross, your flesh died, and your soul went to sleep. And that's what death was. Death and sleep are the same thing. And Jesus bore that out when he was talking to his disciples just before he went and resurrected Lazarus from the dead. He went through this whole scenario to show the difference between understanding. He said that those that walk in the day don't stumble because they have the light. He says, but when night comes, because they stumble because the light is not in them. Well, he says this out of the clear blue sky, and then he starts talking about Lazarus being asleep. And they're thinking, well, that's good if he's sleeping, he's resting, and he's recovering. And then he says plainly, then it says, Jesus spoke to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he goes through this whole scenario to show that when the person dies, they're dead, but he says they're asleep. So in other words, Lazarus is somewhere.
So,
he can be resurrected.
So Jesus is saying he is in some form he is conscious, but he's unconscious of anything here.
I don't know. Jesus, well, all we know is it was sleep. Now, whether you dream during that time, we don't know. But nevertheless, wherever the soul is, it can't come back to the body, and there's no body to go to. That's the problem. The problem with the sleeping soul was there's no body to come to. Now there's the body of Christ. So now the soul doesn't sleep because it has a body. So, where was I going with this?
Sorry, buddy.
You know, it's just
two old men having a chat. That's it's family. If you can't follow us, that's okay. It really is okay. Because we can't follow us either.
Now, what was the leading question there?
If we were in Christ from the foundation of the world, if there was a big old plan for us from the foundation of the world, you know, Paul says that there were things that were decided from the foundation of the world, good works that we should walk in them. If that was true, were we ever dead?
We're dead. Oh, yeah. And yeah, it's before the cross, dead and sleep was the same thing. And so when Jesus was saying that my Father's commandment was eternal life, that was the plan that was about to be fulfilled at the cross. And so I'm rambling.
No, it's good rambling. No, that's good rambling. I think it suits
actually,
me.
I'm not at my best because I did not sleep well last night.
Neither did I. It's okay. I just got up at, I was up for a break during the night and for a few hours and then went back to sleep and I didn't wake in a good, if it wasn't for Mr. Java, if it wasn't for coffee, I wouldn't be here talking to you right now, actually. In fact, I like this conversation that's happening right now because it really is. It really is just two people having a conversation. We're not trying to teach you anything. We're just reflecting on things that we know about. That's all. Now,
you asked were we ever separated from God?
Yeah.
You and Mike dealt with that in podcasts. What, three podcasts in a row, something like that?
Yeah, but you're not Mike.
Well, I really enjoyed those podcasts talking about, you know, whether we were really separated from God. And I found that there was two ways of looking at that. Another way of looking at it, besides what you guys were saying, Mike saying that we were never separated from God, and the perspective that he was putting it in, and I don't know if I'm capable of even reproducing that information. But I think we have a problem with, we say, did we spiritually die? Or was it just physical death? It's like, you know, I don't see anything perishing in the whole scenario except for the flesh. And we determine that that God never created Adam to live forever. A man wasn't, you know, he wouldn't have lived forever. I know, if we look at it logically, it's like, okay, Adam was a human being, right? Just a normal human being. So you're telling me that if he climbed up a real tall tree and fell out of the tree and broke his neck, that he wouldn't die. You're telling me that he would lay there alive and waiting for God to come and see him in the cool of the evening. Now see, to me, that's totally illogical to think that if he fell off a tree and just hit a sharp something and knocked his head off of his body, would he not be dead? You know what I'm saying? He was a physical person. The flesh could be torn apart still. So, you know, logically speaking, I mean, it doesn't make any sense to think that he couldn't die. All right. Now then, my premise is that because God was with him in the garden. Now, this garden was a place of safety. He was with him in the garden, and God visited him in the cool of the evening. Even if Adam did fall out of a tree and break his neck and died, God would walk over there and put him back together and raise him from the dead. Okay, in other words, so as long as God was with him, he had no worries. He would have lived forever right there in the garden with God, and God would have took care of him all the time. No matter what happened to him, he would have fixed it. All right. Is that eternal life? It's like his perspective. I mean, it's like, well, it seems like eternal life to me. If you got somebody there to fix you whenever you're broken, that's forever, then that's eternal life. But now then, if God would say, well, okay, Adam, said, I'm going to leave you here in the garden, and I'm going on a trip, and I won't be back for eons. You know, and the next day he falls out of the tree. Is that eternal life? If God comes back eons later and finds he fell off the tree and then fixes him, I mean, you know, so it's like, how do you think about this? So I just make it simple. You know, I don't think that much time transpired in the garden between all this stuff. And I could be wrong, but, you know, until Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But nevertheless, when God booted him out of the garden, well, he was separated from that special attention that God was going to give him. In other words, he was saying, if you do die, I'm not going to bring you back. He said, you will surely die. Okay? He didn't say, we don't know how Adam died. We don't know if an animal ate him, if he died of natural causes. You know what I'm saying? We don't know how he died.
That's a fascinating thought, because you would think that in the Bible, the very first person, we'd have some kind of story about that. Interesting.
Yeah. So, but what we do know is God said, you will surely die, which meant that God was no longer going to keep him alive. He was not going to do that. And not only, and kind of to show the proof that God was not going to bring men back, wasn't going to resurrect him after Cain slew Abel. Did he resurrect him from the dead? No. Could have God raised Abel from the dead after? Yeah, he could have done that. But he'd already determined that man was going to die. So that special walk in the garden was over with. So in that respect, there was a separation from God. But was God still around? Yeah, he was still around. In what way? Well, we read in Ecclesiastes that when a man dies, it said the spirit returned to God from which it came. So the spirit that was in man was still the spirit of God. It was still God's spirit. And his soul, well, what about soul? Well, we learn about soul from Jesus that it was asleep. So now we have the separation of the spirit from the soul. That's why the soul sleeps, because the spirit has departed. Okay? And the soul cannot, has nowhere to go, because there is no body. Okay? So, the light, Jesus talking about a man stumbles because the light is not in him. Well, because a person died, their soul, their spirit left him. That light which he had went back to God from which it came. Okay, so now we have this type of separation. But did the soul perish? No, the soul was still intact somewhere. He was asleep somewhere. Okay, the spirit returned to God, and we know what happens to the flesh. It just turns into a pile of dust. So, what we have here now is when Jesus comes on the scene, we have a re-entry of this special garden experience where God is now Emmanuel, God with us. So, God with us. Jesus was resurrecting people from the dead. He was healing them all sicknesses and casting out all kinds of mental illnesses. And he was fixing them just like he would do Adam in the garden. Now, if Jesus was still hanging around, the people that were with him at the time would still be alive today. But you think that's God's intent? That he should have to hang around and do all this work of healing, resurrecting, and, you know, all this. Jesus was a man who slept. He was asleep on a boat. He got tired. I mean, you know, the flesh is, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Even Jesus in the flesh got tired. I mean, there's no way that Jesus is going to hang around the whole world with billions of people day after day, walking the planet, healing and resurrecting and healing and resurrecting, casting out this or that. Can you imagine the work, the labor? To me, that's insane to think that God would do that. So he has a plan. What's the plan? The plan is that he's gonna give eternal life to everyone. And that's a done deal. And so so now, when we die, we are connected with the Spirit. Let's go back. Before the cross, when the Spirit departed and returned back to God from which it came, that Spirit was God's Spirit, but it was not the Spirit of promise. Adam was given a Spirit, but that Spirit was not the Spirit of promise. The Spirit of promise is eternal life, which was given to man after the cross. So now, when man dies, his spirit is unified. God's Spirit of promise is unified with the soul. And so when we leave the body, the spirit and the soul are intact, because we have a body to go to. It's the body of Christ. Okay? Whatever that means. We have a new body. It's the Spirit of Christ. And so, therefore, we have eternal life.
So, you know, you're quoting Paul in Ephesians, probably one of the loftiest bits of Pauline literature available. He says, "You have obtained an inheritance in Christ, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. God was the first person to trust in Christ. Wow. It would, may even be translated, and I think it should be translated, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in God's anointing. So, and the only person who ever did that really was Jesus. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That is a phrase, the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a very under-referenced phrase in the Bible. How do we understand that verse, Mel? It's indicating that we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise after we believed. Let me just dissect this verse. There is no trusted in there. There's no bloody trusted. There's no pisteo. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in the anointing. I'm going with that. That's Jesus. In whom you also, after you heard, that word trusted is not even in there. It's not in the original. It's in italics in the King Jimmy. In whom you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which also, wow. Now, the word after is not there, so it's a word that's just been added in. The tense of that pisteo is not that which would say we did it in the past. You were sealed, and the words were, the tense of that sealed is not there either, sealed with that agios holy numerov. Okay. Here is how that verse should read. You, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, remember that Paul says elsewhere, he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we know that there was only one believer ever. Talk about translating through our theological biases. I'm going to read this as near as I can, straight out of the Greek. In whom you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also was belief, sealing occurred with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now that makes a whole lot more sense to me, Mel, because if in fact Christ was the only believer, if in fact Christ was the one, the pioneer of our belief, the first goer of our belief, the prototype of our faith, as Paul says in Hebrews, the captain of our salvation is the English, but it's the prototype of our salvation. In this makes a whole lot of sense to me because he was the only person in whom belief resided. He was the word of truth. He was the gospel of our salvation. In fact, As Mike says, everything that was a what before the cross became a who after the cross. And it says then we were sealed, past tense, with that Holy Spirit of promise. I hope I haven't taken us too far away from your point there.
No. I think it sticks with the premise. The premise is that Jesus' whole point was to give eternal life to everyone. Well, when he did do that, he did it at the cross. Those who were already asleep were resurrected. Those who were alive and remained were transformed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. And anyone born from the womb after that already were part of the new creation. They were born with the eternal spirit. They were sealed. In a moment of a twinkling of an eye, there was a whole new creation. And everything having to do with mankind was sealed. Boom. Done.
Oh, I like that. At the cross, everything was sealed.
Everything.
I like that.
Everything. So the premise, that's the premise, that God's commandment was eternal life and for everyone. And Christ was the only one that believed. So he believed for everyone. So now we who believe now after the cross, it's great to believe because we enter into that rest in our minds. We enter in because if you don't believe, you can't enter in. You've got to believe in order to enter into that rest. The rest is there, but you have to believe to enter into it. That's the power of God unto salvation. The ability to enter into that rest. That's the power, the believing.
Now, you're not saying that the believing is necessary for us to be one with God. You're saying it's necessary for us to rest in that oneness.
Yeah. If you want to rest, if you want to have peace, you have to believe. And if you don't believe, you're not going to rest. And your mind will go in countless directions. And you guys were talking about one day on one of the podcasts, you said that you were saying something about a man's mind who's set on God is kept in perfect peace, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you were saying, well, you didn't have to do that. And it's like, well, it's not something that you have to do. It's something that we do because we want to. Because we believe, we want to be in that rest. And that, and the truth and our minds meditating on the Word gives us that peace that we want.
So it's not something we need to do. We have to do. It's something we get to do.
Exactly. Something we get to do. And when we know, when we've learned that, When we come to this table and feast, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. We listen to the podcast. We read the Word. We discuss the gospel with one another. Why? Because it feeds us. It gives us spiritual nourishment. It rejuvenates us in our souls. We have to do it over and over and over again because it's our food. You know, it's our spiritual food When people get a hold of the gospel and they think it's an opportunity to become atheists, it's like, you know, you've moved away from your food. I'm not in agreement of leaving the gospel to go somewhere else. I'm not saying you have to be like me. I'm just saying that it's the gospel is the power unto salvation. Well, if you leave the gospel and say, well, I'm just an atheist now, well, you've done left the gospel, and there's no power for salvation. There's no power to enter into the peace of God. You know when you're a baby and you're all upset and people shake a rattle in front of your face, and they get you distracted, and now you're all focused on this rattle, and you stop crying, and you're all just into this rattle, and the whole world becomes this rattle. Well, you know, if you get away from the gospel, you're distracted like a rattle because our souls cry out for the gospel. We're crying out for the gospel. If you're given a rattle, well, you're distracted from what you really want, what you really need.
You're distracted by a bright, shiny, tinkly, noisy object.
Yeah. In other words, that baby could be crying because it's hungry. And you can distract it from that hunger with that rattle for a while, but it'll come back. It's still crying out to be fed. And I think we're the same way. I think we cry out in our souls. We want to be refreshed all the time with the truth of the gospel. And when we get that, we're rejuvenated. Because that's life. That is life itself. And so when we get away from it and we get these rattles rattling around us, we're distracted with, you know, whether it's atheism or you just get caught up with life itself, you know, it doesn't have to be, you know, any particular thing. It's just when you're taken away from being able to meditate on the gospel, you know, you're chasing after a rattle.
I'm reminded of that verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, we've taken that verse because we from day one, the early Christian leaders were still thinking in Jewish terms. They just presumed that believing was an action, an active action practiced by humanity, necessary to entering into eternal life. What you're saying is that it is that which is necessary to rest up from all of the distractions of a million and one different varieties of how to please God or how to do anything for that matter. I look at Facebook right now, and I'm withdrawing from Facebook most of my religious contacts and all of my political ones. If I see something on Facebook now that has to do with politics, I'm sorry, buddy, I'm just not interested. I'm not interested in, you're not going to rob me of my peace. I am going to keep my peace. I am not going to get into the whole issues of this party and that party, this person and that person, because all it does is distract us. That's all it bloody does is it's a rattle. It's a bright, shiny object around which people polarize so that they can, I don't know, I remember, I think it was Jack Hayford actually who said, all too often we chew on the bread of life so that we can spit it out in other people's faces. And that's just the mean, nasty side of this whole thing. And I don't want to be distracted by those things anymore. I love the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, that word salvation, soteria, it is also used. You remember when that the lady came to cry to Jesus and she had an issue of blood, and the Bible says she touched the hem of his garment and was straightway made whole. Now, whole, that word whole is the same word here. So salvation, the base, the core meaning of the word is whole. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto wholeness. You want holistic living? Yeah, we see it in World Market and all of these, you know, holistic foods and holistic this and holistic that. If you want holistic living, what Mel is saying, correct me if I'm wrong, what you're saying, Mel, is just stay anchored in the gospel.
Absolutely. You have to. There is no, it's like Jesus said, will you desert me also? And they said, you know, where will we go?
Yeah.
You know, in your mind, if you've got the gospel, if you've heard the gospel and you believe the gospel, it's not setting you free to totally disengage your mind from the gospel to something else. It's setting you free to understand the peace that you have with God and to understand how that mystery unfolded.
So let's say somebody gets distracted, and they see something, a little rabbit hole they'd like to go down, something they'd like to explore, something that looks and feels intriguing, interesting, possibly even it looks genuine. What's your advice to them?
Maybe I need more definition about what you're talking about, the rabbit hole.
Well, I saw somebody the other day say, but, you know, there are these records of there being many Jesuses, many resurrections, many, there was Zeus, and there was the in Mithraism and in paganism and pre-paganism from ancient times, in Egyptian times, there were all these stories that were just like Jesus. Virgin births and miraculous resurrections, all that stuff. Now, I have addressed that because, frankly, I don't see any historical data supporting that. But, I mean, I know that people claim there is. I just haven't seen it. But that is an interesting, intriguing kind of thing. If somebody wanted to explore that, what would your advice to them be?
Well, I don't have a problem with learning and expanding your understanding at all. But I don't think anything that you can learn will interfere with the understanding of the gospel. And I'll give you an example. I watched all those Ancient Alien videos, you know?
Yeah.
And about stones that were so huge and cut so perfect that, you know, how was this done?
Mm-hmm.
It was not so long ago. There's no record of it, and nobody knows how. I do know this, that there are things that we don't know at all about civilizations. You look at the ancient Indian writings, and they talk about, you know, wars in space, and, you know, and these ships that could fly in the air, and, you know, I don't know that that this civilization did or didn't exist. I mean, if it did exist, it doesn't exist any longer. So it still doesn't take away from the work of the cross. You know, although we don't understand anything, you know, we don't understand the difference between this place called heaven, where the angels are, and this place called Earth. We can't see it. Supposedly, they know how to see us, but we can't see them. So there's so much mystery still involved. But it doesn't take away from the fact that through thousands of years of prophecies that this thing called salvation was accomplished through Christ Jesus. And when you see the whole picture, you can't deny it either. So it has to fit in with all the rest. But we don't have much record to say how it does fit in. All we know is what we do know. And we know that we have eternal life through Christ Jesus. And whether ancient aliens or advanced mankind used to exist, it's irrelevant. I mean, I have no problem. I don't have any problem believing that in the expanse of the universe that God created other life. You know, I don't have a problem with that at all. And whether that other life was allowed to come and visit this planet, or whether this planet got so evolved it left and went somewhere else, and then there was some kind of destruction of mankind, you know, it doesn't matter, you know. It still comes to me down to everyday living. Me, it's me and how I feel. And if I don't feel at peace, then I don't have much of a life to live. I have to have peace. And the only thing that gives me peace is the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that gives me peace. And so I continue in that which gives me peace. Now, I'm sure that other people have found peace in what they have. Right? I mean, there's other religions that say they've achieved peace. And if they truly have achieved peace, what can I say? But all I know is, for me, the gospel is the only thing that gives me peace. Now I do find this, though. In my daily life, troubles of life can really mess with you. You know, where it tries to rob you of that peace. Now, I continue in the gospel every day. But I felt like, I would feel like this. If I were training to swim for an Olympic meet every day, and then when the time came for competition, I would be ready. Okay? But if I decided that, oh, well, I'm going to take a month off, and then they moved the schedule and said, well, at the end of this month, you know, that I took off, there's the competition. Well, I'm not ready. And I just feel like, you know, if I'm constantly immersed in the gospel, that if something takes place in my life, then I'm near to it. You know what I'm saying? I'm near the gospel. I'm not away from it. I'm reinforced by the gospel. Because I feel like if I fear that the old ways, which I know for a fact will creep back into your mind because I've already experienced this, the old ways will creep back into your mind if you get away from the gospel. And I feel like if something happened to me, I would think, well, this happened because I did this. You know how tempting it is to believe that? Well, the gospel is the only thing that keeps me away from that kind of schizophrenic, superstitious kind of thinking. And so I'm rooted in the gospel because it keeps me away from that. And so I feel like if I got go on this sabbatical into atheism, it's like, where would my brain go with that? You know what I'm saying? Because I already experienced, I was listening to Mike in the Gospel Revolution. I had tons of his tapes. And one day I got so busy, I don't know what happened. It's almost like I walked from one room into another and forgot the other room existed. I don't know what happened. And we ended back up in church for various reasons. And I was there for a couple of years. And then one day I decided, you know, I was looking through the closet and I seen the tapes. And they were cassette tapes. And I got them back out. And I started listening to it, and I thought, oh my God, I could not believe it. I realized I had been sucked right back in to the old ways when I thought I was totally, I thought I had come out of it and was totally immune to the garbage. And I realized that I wasn't. So that's when I realized that I had to stick with the gospel. Now, the truth of the matter is, it's really easy for me to stick with the gospel because I love it. I mean, I just love this stuff. And I love staying immersed in it. And so I'm here to stay. I mean, I'm committed. So somebody else, you know, you say, what am I going to say to somebody who wants to explore other things? I say, explore other things and stay rooted in the gospel.
And so it is, family, that we must leave you. Remember, religion wants to downsize your expectations, outsource your thinking, and repurpose your existence. God's eternal plan was just to enjoy the heck out of you and all your uniqueness. Don't forget to visit www.thetruegospel.net. Go to our friend Robert Hines and order your copy of Redemption, A Declaration for All, Not a Choice for a Few, one of the best study guides ever written to destroy forever any illusion that there is any degree of separation between God and you. If you want the quickest route between where you are now and being ravished by the oceans of grace, washing all traces of self-doubt away, this is it. We run a value-for-value model here, and it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this free product. The value-for-value model is the only way we feel we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. We don't have to pay anybody attention because they're supporting us. We don't have to toe any lines because we have a sponsor that believes this out of the other. We just like doing it this way. If you have received real value from this podcast, I'm asking you to seriously consider donating towards it. Why don't you call area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeff Robertson about how you can participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and just hit the donate link. Remember that cash is not the only way that you can support the gospel. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Perhaps you would like one of the gospel revolutionaries you've heard, maybe Mel Martin, maybe Mike Williams, maybe Jeff or myself or anybody else. Maybe you'd like us to come to your area. It's easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details when, where and why, and we will make that happen. So now, it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios in Eva, Alabama, a town so pristine, pure and primal that they had to name it after the mother of all humanity.
And goodbye to all the gospel revolutionaries. Hope you forgive me for my grunting. Seems the air conditioner's dried my throat out here. I hope that you've got something out of this.
I certainly got something out of it, Mel, and I know that other people did as well. You'll probably end up getting invited to Australia or England or something as a result of this PowerCast. Thanks, mate, and thank you so much for letting us take your time up. Really appreciate it. We hope you enjoyed today's Powercast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended doesn't mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, only
better, I think. Maybe next time you won't get two old men.
Yeah. Grumpy. You might get two grumpy old men.
The older you get, the more your brain cells get filled up with garbage, and it's hard to dump those things. I've tried to do one of those dumps where you just go and plug in somewhere and just let all the old crap out and make room for the new. It just doesn't work that way. You got to override it somehow, and I'm working on that.